Will they add to your meditation? Will they be a part of your thoughts? Or maybe even your dreams? You know, there was a dream of the patriarchs. There was a vision held universally by all of the holy men from righteous Abel clear on down to the apostolic age. In fact, the apostles believed it with such intensity that they felt it was imminent in their day. You can clearly see that, and that's already been brought out in some of the messages we've heard. And it's the foremost dream of a white-haired gentleman who resides in Tucson that we all regard very highly. Here in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 19, we read, it says, "Repent you," Acts 3:19. "Repent you and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Eternal. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began." And brethren, what we're in right now, this Feast of Tabernacles, pictures the restitution of all things. That is the millennium. That is the world tomorrow. That's what the holy prophets were telling us about. That a new world is coming, a new age. Brethren, I hope, as Mr. Wells so aptly brought out, that it's a part of our vision, a part of our dreams, as well as it was of the holy man. But you know, there's something missing. No, I don't mean with Mr. Wells. I mean, there's something missing that's needed with that dream. It's a missing ingredient that can make the difference whether you obtain that dream, whether you too are a part of it. Have you ever thought in the back of your mind a little bit? I've had a number of members ask me this. Will I be there? It's so fantastic what we know it's going to be like, as even the choir was singing today about it. So fantastic, but will you personally be a part of it? Whether you will be, even here next year, and especially whether you'll be a part of God's wonderful world tomorrow, depends in at least one way upon this ingredient. And we find this missing ingredient as a vital characteristic and a part of the story of Abraham. We're going to go through the life of Abraham, sort of an overview of his life as the Bible brings it out. Back here in Genesis 12 is where we're going to begin. Genesis 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," of course this was before his name was changed, "you get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you." Abraham, you're going to move. How many of you have moved, say in the last 5 years? How many have moved, had to move from one house to another? Have many of you experienced that? You know, packing all those dishes. All the ministers are very well acquainted with moving. Isn't that fun? Benjamin Franklin said, 3 moves is just as good as a fire. Now you know why. Well, Abraham got some real good experience, practical experience in moving. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse those that curse you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old. And he departed out of Haran. So here are the blessings that God gave to him of both, as we understand it, and of course is in a lot of our literature, the main theme of many of our booklets, the promise of race and of grace. Grace through Jesus Christ and the promise of the blessings that came down through Abraham and of course was extended, as we read in the New Testament, onto all that believe are a part of Abraham. Now before we leave this part of it, we're going to be coming back to Genesis, so you might want to keep your place. Let's go over to Hebrews 11 for a moment. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. There's an interesting tie-in with Abraham and this feast. Now it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. Now, it's bad enough to move. I've not talked to many people that really enjoyed moving. They may have enjoyed getting there, but they didn't like the process. It's kind of a painful one. Not only did Abraham have the experience of moving and leaving everything that he had known, and if Josephus' count is anywhere near accurate, Abraham left a great deal of prestige and wealth and prominence in the community that he was in. Abraham was no ordinary man. But he left all of that, and he didn't even know where he was going. But further, verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. Now, brethren, right now, in a sense, we are in a land of promise. I don't mean the United States, but I mean here at the feast. Because, brethren, this feast pictures the promise of a new world. And we're very much in that promise right now. We look forward to it in anticipation. But then we go home to wherever we happen to live, dwelling in tabernacles, temporary dwellings. Abraham, the whole period of his life, lived in temporary dwellings. We do it for 8 days. Sometimes the motel wears a little on you after 8 days. Or in my case, the camper. So he was there in a temporary dwelling, just like we are. Tabernacles, of which this feast has its name, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has a foundation, whose builder and maker is God. You see, Abraham looked far beyond his physical surroundings, far beyond the fact that he moved from an established community where undoubtedly he had a house, maybe more like a castle, we don't know, into living in tents and picking up and sort of being a herdsman and moving from one camping site to another. So there's many tie-ins we have with the feast with Abraham. Well, let's go back to the story. Back to Genesis, the 12th chapter. I'm going to summarize a good number of the sections of this because quite a bit of material I want to cover in terms of number of chapters. In verse 7 of chapter 12, God appears to Abraham again, and he says, I will give you this land that you see, and your seed after you. He says, Abraham, just look out over the land that you are in right now, that you're camping in. And it's going to be your land for an inheritance and for your seed. Now remember, Sarai, as she was called then, was barren. That means she could not have any children. You know, the Jews to this very day claim that land because of some of these very promises. Said, look, God gave them to our father Abraham, and Israel tenaciously says, this land belongs to us. And you watch and see if they willingly give it up. Somehow I have great reservations about them giving up much of anything down that area. Then in verse 10 of chapter 12, Abraham receives a test in a way because a famine comes upon the land. Now, a famine is a tremendous tragedy. It's a great difficulty. But can you imagine if you're living in a tent off of the land, what a famine would mean? It'd be much more severe. You don't have any permanent roots. You don't have an established place. You're living in a tent right off the land. And if a famine comes, maybe a drought or something, it immediately affects you. So Abraham went down into Egypt, which seemed to be the logical thing to do. But there was a problem. Because Sarai, even though she was up in her 70s, was a beautiful woman. And Abraham immediately saw what the problem was. They're going to say that they want him. If I say that you're my wife, they're going to kill me for you. And so I'll tell them only half the truth, that you're my sister. Because indeed she was a half-sister. So really he compromised, brethren. And it caused quite a bit of problems. But God intervened. And Abraham came out of Egypt far more wealthy. This was a problem of Abraham when he went down into Egypt, and he sort of compromised. He didn't do the best thing that he could have done. We're going to see Abraham's faith grow a great deal before the story's over. Then in chapter 13, because already by now the wealth of both Lot and Abraham had increased to such an extent that they had to divide, they had to separate, go their separate ways. And Abraham, being a man of character, said, Lot, I'll give you first choice which way you want to go, and I'll take whatever's left. And Lot says, well, boy, I'll take the plains. I'll go down in the valleys, in the rich, fertile valleys. Abraham says, fine, I'll go the other way. Lot's decision turns out not to be the best one. Then God appears again in chapter 13. It says again, basically, all the land that you see, I will give to your seed forever. Forever it will be belong to your family, Abraham. And again, Israel claims that promise today. Chapter 14, moving right along. Lot runs into some serious problems. You see, some of the neighboring kings decided to conquer Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the vassal states there in the valleys where Sodom and Gomorrah were located, the twin cities. And they captured Sodom and Gomorrah. But unfortunate for them, they messed with some of Abraham's family, namely Lot, his nephew. And Abraham wasn't about to let that happen. So it says here in verse 14 of chapter 14, when Abraham heard that his brother, it really should be nephew, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318. Gives you some kind of an idea of how many were with Abraham. These were just the trained servants, the ones trained in war. Can you imagine how many men were out there and families and children with Abraham? And he pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them and his servants, and by night smote them, pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So he evidently used some military tactics here, and he conquered them. Now, we don't know all of the details of how great this battle was, but he was very victorious. And the main thing, of course, is God was on his side. And that made Abraham invincible. But he didn't spare nothing. He knew what was right, and he went out. And of course, he didn't keep any of the wealth from it, save only that what his men rightly deserved. And as it goes on in chapter 14, to give a tithe to one called Melchizedek, which is another appearing of God to him, the one that we know by Hebrews 7 became Jesus Christ. So he gave a tithe. Now, chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 5, it says, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven." This is God speaking to Abraham again. He says, "Now look up into the heaven and count the number of stars, if you be able to number them." I always lose track when I start. I get one, you know, and then I can't remember if I counted that one. You ever try to count them? Last night was a beautiful starry night. I guess some men have. It fails me how they do it. "And he said unto him, So shall your seed be." Now, brethren, how many stars are there? What was the extent that God meant this? Well, if you take it all out to the ultimate, you think, how many stars are there in the Milky Way? Millions and billions of them. Well, how many galaxies are they like the Milky Way? Well, science again say, billions. Well, how far out there do they go? Oh, something like about 60 billion light years as far as we've measured it. And a light year, of course, is 6 trillion miles. It's a fantastic universe out there. What did God mean that that would be? Well, all of the faithful, all those that believe, Romans 4, verse 11 says, are heirs of Abraham. Brethren, it may well even extend into other worlds that God has in mind. Or possibly it could mean just the visible stars, which still is a lot of stars up there. To give Abraham some kind of a concept of how great those that would follow him would be. But remember, Sarai was barren. He did not have one single heir to this point. Verse 6, "And he believed in the eternal." He believed God. "And he counted it to him for righteousness." Because Abraham believed God. God would say fantastic things to Abraham. And God believed them. Brethren, just like you and I believe that what this feast pictures is really going to come to pass. Abraham believed too, though it was something like 4,000 years ago. Then, verse 12 of chapter 15. "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram," this is God speaking to him again, "Know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not of theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall be afflicted of them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance." Abraham, not your heirs are going to receive this land, but there's a time delay. And they're going to have to wait 400 years before they receive what I promised to you, Abraham. 400 years. Well, chapter 16. Sarai, talks Abraham into committing adultery with Hagar, thinking that this was surely the way that God intended for Abraham to have an heir. Because after all, Sarai was barren. And Abraham listened to his wife. He used human reasoning. It was one of the examples where Abraham didn't make the best decision. And it really was sin, brethren. But Ishmael was born. And Abraham loved Ishmael, thinking surely the promises of greatness, the promises of wealth, the promises to all my heirs are going to be upon Ishmael. Then in chapter 17, we read, verse 1. "When Abram was 90 years old and 9, in other words, 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, now 24 years, brethren, have gone by from the time originally in Genesis 12 that we read about, where God first made the promises to Abraham, to now. He says, I am the Almighty God that walk before me, and be you perfect, or upright, or sincere, is another translation my margin has. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram. Your name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made you. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your seed after you, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you, to your seed after you. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you a land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. So these are the promises, again, that God reiterates to Abraham. You think, well, why so many times? Because Abraham still has not received the seed, the promised heir. And 24 years have gone by. Well, in the same chapter, we read about circumcision being a part of the covenant with Abraham. And then on down here in verse 15, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and I will give you a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of people shall be of her. And then Abraham fell down on his face, and he laughed. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarai that is 90 years old bear? Now, I don't think this was disrespect that Abraham had, because that doesn't seem to fit the context. Some of you ladies that are up in years, think about it. How would you feel if all of a sudden you found out that you were going to have a child? Are any of you, say, 70? What would be your first reaction? How about some of you that are 80 years old? I know a few of you that are in your 80s. How would you feel if all of a sudden you found out that you're pregnant? 90, would anybody? 90 years old? Well, Sarah, granted she lived longer and maybe she was more youthful, but 90 years old, you can see some of you are laughing. So I don't think we have to be too critical of Abraham. He was a little surprised. Going on now, chapter 15, or verse 15 through 19, fell down and he laughed, as we mentioned. All right, chapter 18 now. God comes to see Abraham with two angels. You know the story how he kills the fatted calf, whips up a quick meal. Talk about company dropping in on you. You ever had the minister drop in on you? Oh, no, I didn't know he's coming. What if Jesus Christ dropped in? Think, what have we got baked up for him? That was Abraham's problem. He had a very unusual guest. And we know Jesus came down and actually ate with him. So this was the seventh time in chapter 18 where Jesus, the God as we know of the Old Testament, appeared to Abraham. Now notice verse 11 of chapter 18. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She'd gone through a change in life, which of course would make it even more impossible, humanly speaking, for her to have a child. And therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? In other words, bear a child, and my Lord being old also? I mean, is this possible? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Now, this wasn't an outward laugh. She was doing it inside. Remember, God can read your mind. God, right at this instant, is capable of knowing everything that's going on in your mind. He knows that the chairs, the metal chairs you're sitting on, are hard and uncomfortable. Maybe he notices that you're fidgeting. You're a little upset with the kids because they're not as quiet as you'd like. Or maybe they know the thoughts going on in your mind. What's this minister getting at? He hasn't really said yet where in the world he's going. Why is he going through Abraham? Well, I'm not going to tell you yet either. Saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? This was God's comeback. Is there anything too hard for God? Oh, brethren, if we could just have that kind of faith to realize that there is nothing too hard for the God we serve. There's no prayer that we can ask that is too difficult for God to do. Because that's the kind of God we serve, a God without limitations. So the fact that Sarah had already gone through the change in life, the fact that she was well up in years and Abraham was 100 years old, was no problem at all for God. And at the time appointed, I will return unto you according at the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. Well, she really lied, didn't she? But she was under the pressure of the moment, and she was embarrassed. And sometimes maybe we find ourselves not saying what we know we should, and realize that we weren't totally truthful, and have to repent afterwards. And he said, nay, but you did laugh. God is not someone you can fool. God always knows what's going on inside of us. So it always pays to be honest with God. So now Sarah knows that she is going to be the one. Well, chapter the rest of chapter 18 and 19, we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and how he had to flee it and how God destroyed those two wicked cities, which of course is a type of hell fire and God's wrath. And then chapter 20, old Abimelech. Now Abimelech, he took a fancy to Sarah. And Abraham again found himself in a very difficult situation. And he compromised, as he did in Egypt. And he said that, well, Sarai is just my sister. And God came down to Abimelech this time, and Abimelech got the vision. And the vision was, Abimelech, you've had your last lunch. Hope you enjoyed it. If you so much as touch Sarah, I says, do you realize that Abraham is a prophet? God told him in this vision. He says, I'll not only wipe you out, Abimelech, I'll wipe out all of your nation if you touch Sarah. Now believe you me, as you can read the account there, Abimelech was very concerned. He said, well, I tell you what, God says, Abraham can pray for you. And if he prays for you, everything's going to be all right, providing you don't touch Sarah. God has a way of making his point. We want to listen to it. He also knows how to protect those whom he wants to protect. And brethren, don't ever forget that. When God is with us, what is there to be against us? Not a state of California, not anybody else makes any difference at all. Okay, chapter 21, Isaac is born. Abraham is 100 years old. Brethren, he's waited 25 years to receive finally the first heir. And from Isaac, God promised that all these nations would come. Millions of people, great and mighty nations. like the stars of the heaven, but all come from Isaac. And then God tested again Abraham, because Sarah and Hagar at this point were not getting along too well. And God said that Hagar and Ishmael, you're to let go into the desert. And God had to let, or Abraham had to let them go. And you can be sure that God, that Abraham loved Ishmael, but he was willing to obey God. God was seeing how Abraham would do. And then comes the big test, chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things, probably another 10, 15, maybe even 20 or more years have gone by, that God did tempt, really test is better, it's not tempt, God doesn't tempt people, he tests them, he sees what they will do, and said unto Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now your son, that son that you've been waiting for 25 years, that son whom you've poured all of your love, all of your dreams and your hopes, all of these things, Abraham, that I have told you and promised you, you take that son now, whom you love, and get you up into the land of Moriah, and offer him for a burnt offering unto one of the mountains which I tell of you. I want you to take his life with your own hands. Now, I don't know if it's possible, I'm a parent, to realize what must have been going through Abraham's mind. As much as I think of my children, I'm sure you do of yours, of your loved ones, what was in Abraham's mind as God told him, you are to kill the one you love the most. You're to take his life yourself. In a rather gory fashion, very frankly. And he told him, go ahead, you saddle up. So he saddled up his ass, loaded up the wood and his servants. They go up into the mountain. Finally, they part from the servants. And he has Isaac carry the wood on which he's to be sacrificed. It's an interesting parallel with Jesus carrying his own cross. And he lays all this wood out on top of the altar. He binds Isaac. Now, Isaac couldn't have been bound by Abraham, I don't think, if Isaac hadn't been a very obedient son and willing to do what his father told him to do. But God said of Abraham, I know how Abraham will rear his children. Brother, I hope God can say the same of us. So he bound his son up. He put him on the altar. He took the knife out and was ready to plunge it into his heart. Now, God knows and is able to read his thoughts. He knew that there was no variance in Abraham. He knew Abraham literally was going to do what God said. Now, you think, well, Abraham probably knew that God could bring him back from the dead. God could raise him from the dead. How could Abraham know that? We don't read that God promised that anywhere here. We don't read of any accounts up to this time of any resurrections from the dead. Because all we know is that Abraham believed with all of his being, with all of his soul, and with all of his might. And he trusted God completely. God said, down here in verse 13 of chapter 22, and Abraham lift up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram. And he caught him in the thicket of the horn, by the horns. And Abraham took the ram instead of Isaac and offered him. Because God stopped him right at the last moment. Tremendous test. You know, in summary of Abraham's life, Genesis, the book of Genesis, covers some 50 chapters. Well over 2,000 year period of time is condensed into this one book. A little over 100 years, the pertinent period of Abraham's life, God devotes a full 13 chapters to. He focuses in that much. Isn't that important a story, brethren? In Matthew 8, verse 11, it says, Abraham surely will set in the kingdom of God. He'll be there. He's made it. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find any place in the Scriptures of anyone that's going to qualify for a higher position in this wonderful world tomorrow than Abraham. He's that outstanding. He's called, really, or referred to as the father of the faithful. And Romans 4, verse 11 is a hint of that, of the fact that he's the father of all those that believe. That includes every one of us, if we really believe in those same promises that God gave to Abraham. And in James 2, verse 23, God calls Abraham the friend of God. I don't know if God could say something about us. I mean, if that was all he could write up about you with just a couple of words, and God's summary of you was, well, this person is the friend of God. That would be a beautiful thing to have written about you in the terms of a summary. You see, Abraham had faith. The story of Abraham is a story of vision, as Mr. Wells brought out. But brethren, there's another thing that the story of Abraham brings out. It's something that I've seen as one of the biggest lacks in God's people, or the biggest test that comes their way. And from what I've talked to my fellow ministers, they too report the same thing, that this is a problem that many of us have. And it's vital, this thing, to obtain the kingdom of God, as is pictured by this feast. Notice, if you will, Romans the 15th chapter now, Romans 15, verse 4. For it says, for whatsoever things were written. Why was this account? Why were so many chapters devoted to Abraham, a man who wandered and lived in tabernacles, temporary dwellings? Aforetime were written for our learning, for our edification, for our knowledge, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Brethren, they were written for our hope, and also that we might have patience. For the God of patience and consolation grant to you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. If you could be like Abraham, if you could be like Sarah, and brethren, have the patience that Abraham had as he waited on the promises of God. Notice Luke 21 now. Luke, the 21st chapter, and verse 19. And it simply says, in a very brief statement, in your patience, possess your souls. Do you realize that? That in your patience, brethren, it's your patience that you will possess your souls. And it sickens me, brethren, how many have lost patience and have left. Because they could no longer wait. They couldn't wait for things to be straightened out. They just couldn't wait. They became impatient. They became impatient with the promises of God and His coming. And this world that we wait for, brethren, they made some very disastrous decisions. So your patience, brethren, you possess your soul. It's that important. It's that vital. Romans 8 now, and verse 22. We're going to look at a number of scriptures on this thing of patience. Romans 8 and verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Brethren, we are the first fruits of God. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. We wait for that time that the Apostle Paul talked about, when our change will come. For we ourselves, by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. I mean, if you already see it, if it was already here, we wouldn't have to hope for it. For what a man sees, why does he hope for it? If it was something evident, if God would come down here and stand on the stage, he'd certainly have our attention, wouldn't he? But then we wouldn't have to hope, would we? And none of us have seen the face of God. Well, I mean, I've had a couple say they have, but I sort of discounted it. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we patiently wait for it. You see, we're patiently waiting for some of the very same things that Abraham was waiting for. Abraham was able to look beyond to that city we read about in Hebrews 11, and he was patiently waiting for it. Now, brethren, not like some, which says, my Lord delays his coming. That is not patience. That's the very antithesis of patience. Because that's one that says, well, my Lord isn't coming, so he goes back into the world and says, I've got time to do the things I want to do. I've got time to make a little more money. I've got a chance to be dishonest, and I can always repent later. As one man said, you better watch out because I may hit you. Of course, I can always repent later. That's not much of a Christian that has that kind of an attitude. Okay, Hebrews 6 and verse 12. You see, our society is ripe for that world to come. The prophecies are coming about. We see things happening in Europe. We see things happening in a great church. And we know that the culmination of this age is very close upon us. Now here in Hebrews 6, verse 12, he says, that you be not slothful, not lazy, not careless, not letting down, not laid to sin, not half-hearted, not lackadaisical, not slipping back, not losing that zeal you once had, that fire you once had when you first came into God's church. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The promises, brethren, that we have are going to come by your belief and your patience. By your conviction that it's going to happen and by your patiently waiting for it. Okay, now over here in Hebrews 10, we see how faith and patience are coupled together. Now notice Hebrews 10, verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Our belief, brethren, is going to pay off in tremendous dividends. As we heard one of the earlier messages during this feast, brethren, this is not a sacrifice that we're here. Because a sacrifice means that, you know, we're giving up something of more value for something less. That's a sacrifice. Jesus Christ, as was brought out in that sermonette, is our sacrifice. He sacrificed his life as God for you and I because he was worth more than we are. But brethren, we're not sacrificing anything in comparison to what God has in store for us. As Paul said, it hasn't even entered into our imagination how great the things that God has in store for you and I. He says there's even a crown held up for you specifically, waiting for you, brethren. And Paul admonishes, please, don't let anybody take your crown. But God has been waiting and working with you individually for the position he has in mind for you. Further on in Hebrews 10, in verse 36, for you have need of patience. We saw 1972 come and go. Brethren, we've seen the decade of 1970 come and go.
And the closer it gets, the more anticipation we have, and the more impatience that builds inside of us. As we see the wrongs, the inequities, as we see the crimes, and some of you see the slums of our great cities, as you see the problems, the corruption in government, the lying and the cheating and the stealing and the morals of our nation slip away, is the pride of our nation going in the direction of Mr. Armstrong? We have a great work to do. Okay, over here now in James, the first chapter, and verse 2. James 1, verse 2. Now this thing of patience is a lot easier to talk about than to have. It says, my brethren, this is directed to you, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now I think it's a quirk of insanity if you enjoy trials and problems. That is not what James meant. But he says the outcome of it is what you can be joyful about after it's over. It's real tough to be excited about it when you're in the problem at the time. And like I say, I think it's a little strange if you are. That's just an opinion of mine. Knowing this, though, that the trying of your faith works patience, just like it did with Abraham. As he waited all of those years to go by, 25. As he waited till he was way out beyond the possibility of having a child, and yet it came. As God gave him in a vision, it would be 400 more years before those children, those heirs of his, would ever inherit the promise that he had made to them. Yet he never lost patience. But let your patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect. Really, the sense of it is mature character, that you may have mature character, entire and wanting nothing. Now my point here is this, that patience is the mark of mature character. It is probably the crowning achievement of mature character. And it's probably one of the most difficult things you'll ever achieve. And I don't know if we ever totally achieve it, but it's well worth striving for. Now, brethren, I want to show you the tie-in it has with this feast. First of all, let's notice Revelation 3 and verse 10. Because it has something very specifically to do, this thing of patience, with the Philadelphian era of God's church. Notice over here in Revelation 3, verse 10. Because Jesus addressed to this church his specific message to them, because you have kept the word of my patience. Or maybe a little better translation might be, because you have patiently kept my word, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world to try those that dwell upon the earth. As Mr. McNair spoke about the great tribulation. Brethren, patiently keep God's word. That's your assurance. That's what you ought to be striving for. Patience, like I said, is not sitting still. It's not doing nothing, but it's patiently keeping God's word, waiting, brethren, for the payoff. Let's not kid ourselves. Crime in our society pays. It pays great dividends. Why do you think we have organized crime? Why does the reputed godfather of the mafia in Kansas City live 13 blocks below me? Right on the same street. Crime's low in our community. Petty crime. Big crime isn't, though. It's profitable to have crime. But, brethren, we shouldn't slip because others get away with breaking God's laws. Because the payoff is going to come when our Savior, our great God, returns. Now let's notice Revelation 14 now and verse 12. And Jesus revealed to John because these are the revelations of Jesus. Here is the patience of the saints. So here's our definition. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. That's all there is. It's that simple. You keep the commandments of God. You diligently do what you've known, what you've read, what you've heard, what you've studied is right and good and pure. And then have the faith of Jesus Christ coupled with that. The faith that comes down from God as a miracle given to you by His Holy Spirit. And then you'll have patience. It just falls right in hand. And finally, notice over here now in James, the 5th chapter, James 5 and verse 7. Because this faith ties in with the Feast of Tabernacles. This patience, I mean, ties in with the Feast of Tabernacles. Here in James 5, verse 7, we read, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, which is God, waits for the precious fruit of the earth." Now, brethren, we're that precious fruit. We're a part of it. God looks at us as something very special. A chosen people of great price. So great that He was willing to give His life for it. The life of His Son. And has long patience for it. Brethren, you think you've waited a long time? Waiting for Jesus Christ to return. Waiting for that time in which Jesus Christ will stand and the mountain is going to cleave in half. When you hear the voice of the seventh trumpet, you'll know that it's finally come. Think how long God's been waiting. Think how long it's been, brethren, since God first sat down with Jesus Christ and began to plan and begin to develop this idea of how He was going to bring sons and daughters into His family. And millennia of time went by. Time before there was even time went by. And the angels were made, and then Satan rebelled, and then the earth was created, and so on as the times went on. Abraham's been 4,000 years ago, and God still waits. Patiently waiting, brethren. Our God is. Patiently waiting and having long patience for it. Until He receives the early and the latter rain. Now the early rain pictures the spring harvest. The days of unleavened bread and the feast of Pentecost, of which we are that harvest. The latter rain pictures the feast of tabernacles, the great harvest, which this feast pictures. The final harvest. For this age of mankind, of course, we know that tomorrow pictures the last great day, the second resurrection. But the latter rain, the big harvest. And then He says, "Be you also patient, establishing your hearts, setting in your mind, setting your will, brethren, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh." Wouldn't it be a shame to be so close and to give up? Because, brethren, there'll be some of you, if it's like in past years, who will not be with us next year. Because sometime during this year, a trial, a test, a problem, an attitude, a feeling will overcome you, and you'll decide that it isn't worth waiting for. And all the striving, all that you put into it, all of your dreams, brethren, will be shattered. And what a shame. Because, brethren, the only way that we are going to receive the promises of God is if we're willing to patiently wait for them. Just like Abraham, who waited all of his life, who wandered about in a tent because he believed God to the point that he was even willing to take his own flesh and blood because God said to do it and take that life. Father, what trial or test is going to come our way that even compares to what Abraham went through? Or even would compare to what Jesus Christ went through? Well, brother, there aren't any. There aren't any that will even come close. So, brethren, it's near. How near? That's one thing that we never know for sure. But this we do know. That is, if you will patiently wait and do all the things that patiently waiting means, you're going to be a part of that kingdom of God that we all dream about.